Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask now that as we read it, that you will help us to be people who seek to live for Jesus wholeheartedly, worshipping only him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me commend the Christian life to you. If you live your life with Jesus as your Lord, your life might just become chaotic, full of affliction, full of hardship. You might be imprisoned, beaten, have sleepless nights. Through this, you'll be expected to show kindness and patience and love. Through it all, God will be with you. He'll give you his weapons, a righteous life, and a message that to the world sounds weak and foolish. People are likely to say false things about you, mock you, slander you. It's not all bad. Some people might praise and honour you. God promises that he'll give you his eternal riches. But those riches aren't much good in our economy, in our world. It's like taking Monopoly to a real bank. They buy you eternal life, but they're not going to buy you your first house or your car upgrade. And to add to this commendation, if you live your life for Jesus, you're called to be different from the world, to make a stand and stand out, to think and live differently from the average Joe or Joanne next door. But as you do this, you have the promise of a relationship with God, of being called his child. So are you convinced that you should live with Jesus as your Lord based on that commendation? It's a bit surprising, isn't it? It's a bit negative. It's not your usual list of things that you'd come up with. If you're trying to convince the three people that you're praying for to become a Christian, you might not use that list. But it's a list that the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul in this chapter, it'd be good to have your Bibles open there, is commending himself to the Corinthians. And he commends himself pretty much using that list. Now, this theme of commendation has come up a few times in Corinthians. We saw it in chapter 3 where Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? In chapter 4, he says we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. In chapter 5, they were not commending themselves. And here in chapter 6, Paul is commending himself. And all this commending and not commending is Paul making a defense of his ministry to the Corinthians and a defense of the gospel that he's preaching. Paul is God's ambassador, preaching Christ Jesus as Lord, sharing the message of reconciliation. And he commends himself because the evidence of his life is one that is like Jesus. And so as we look at 2 Corinthians 6, we're going to look at it in two parts. We're going to see that a commendable Christian lives like Jesus. And in the second part, we'll see that a commendable Christian worships only Jesus. And so let's first look at how a commendable Christian lives like Jesus. Now, Paul begins this section by saying he has not been an obstacle. Verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Paul doesn't want him and his ministry to be the reason that someone does not believe the gospel that he's preaching. When we drive to Darwin, there are often roadworks. Someone there with the lollipop sign saying stop or go, or even worse, you know you're going to be there for a while when you get the traffic light that says that, you know, you can't go until it goes green. That's an external obstacle that is stopping the way from us going to Darwin. We can't get through. Paul doesn't want to be that obstacle. He wants the way to be clear for people to be able to believe the gospel. Now, people will still have internal obstacles to the gospel. And that's more like if you're driving to Darwin and your car breaks down. The way is still open, you just can't get there because your car's broken. Well, a person's heart can be the internal obstacle to hearing and receiving the gospel. And we saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we looked at what it meant for the God of this age to blind the hearts of unbelievers. We've looked at how it's a spiritual battle. But here in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul doesn't want to be the roadwork stopping all traffic to the gospel. He doesn't want people to point at him and say, I'm not going to listen to you because, well, you're manipulating people. You're being greedy. You're being hypocritical. He doesn't want to be the reason that people do not hear the gospel. And so Paul goes on to commend himself. And he does so in verse 4 as servants of God. Paul knows that he is serving God as he proclaims the gospel. As we proclaim the gospel, we too are serving God. And so Paul commends himself in every way. And then he shows us his LinkedIn profile, his resume, commending himself and his message. And here is the executive summary. He commends himself in verse 5 by physical hardship. In verse 6, by Christian knowledge and character. In verse 7, by true speech, with weapons of righteousness. In verse 8, by being maligned. And in verse 9, through endurance. In verse 10, being poor and sorrowful, yet rich in God and rejoicing. Suffering, hardship, godly living, faithful gospel proclamation, confidence in the riches of the gospel. That's Paul's commendation. It's not how many books he's written or how popular he is or how many churches he's planted. He could have written those things down as his commendation, but he doesn't. I'm a bit of a reader, and at the moment, most particularly non-fiction books come with a bunch of pages at the beginning of the book commending the book to you. I'm reading one at the moment, which I've got just here actually. It's called The Coming of the Holy Spirit by Philip Jensen. It's a great book, 8 pages worth of commendations. And I'm happy to add my commendation to that. It's a good book. Paul doesn't need those 8 pages of commendations. He doesn't need the Apostle Peter to say, yeah, this Apostle Paul, he's a good guy, you should listen to him. Paul says, actually, no, look at my life. Look at how I'm living out the gospel and use that to make your decision. It's kind of like the Bible, right? The Bible doesn't need a letter of commendation for it to be read. It stands by itself. Well, Paul is saying, look at my life. And it's a life lived like Jesus, suffering, hardship, trust in the promises of God. Now, Paul doesn't want to be an obstacle, right? But surely the leader of the Gentile church being in jail, wouldn't that be an obstacle? Or that he's suffered and been beaten and caused riots, wouldn't that be an obstacle? No, Paul says it's a commendation. He endures with godliness, with the power of God, with the Holy Spirit producing the fruits of the gospel in him. That is his commendation. Paul is not living for this world. He is living for the one to come. And so it raises a question for us. Is our life commending Jesus to others? Is our life commending the gospel? Would someone look at the way you see, would someone look at the way that you live your life, and what conclusion would they draw? Imagine that the 3 people that you're praying for to become Christian, and if you're not praying for 3 people to become Christian, you should start. Imagine those 3 people have an insight into your life for a week. Your whole life. What would they conclude about the gospel of Jesus? Would they see that the gospel of Jesus Christ has so transformed your life, your attitudes, your actions, the way that you treat people at work, the way you prioritize godly living at home, the way you are dependent upon your Heavenly Father in prayer, the way that you look out for the hurting and lost through the week? It's a challenging question, isn't it? I know I was challenged by that question as I wrote it. Will the three people see you make some decisions that make no sense because you're living not for this world but for the world to come? Are you willing to give up your Sunday to meet with other Christians? That makes no sense. You're willing to do preparation to serve others at church on a Sunday, sometimes on a Saturday. Well, that makes no sense. You're willing to give away large amounts of your income to serve the kingdom. Well, that makes no sense. You're willing to associate with the unimpressive and the outcast. Well, that makes no sense. You're willing to cop flack for the sake of Jesus. Well, that makes no sense. And you do it not begrudgingly, but with kindness, with patience, with endurance, with the power of the Holy Spirit, confident in our heavenly riches. Do our lives commend Jesus? The country Yemen, according to Open Doors, is the third most dangerous place to follow Jesus. And in Yemen, Sela and Fazi, probably pronounced incorrectly, but they've earned the nickname the Crazy Guys. Why? Because in this dangerous place, they preach the gospel. They share Jesus with people. Open Doors writes about them. Sela and Fazi don't stop at sharing Jesus just in their hometown. They ventured out to various places across Yemen, determined to share their faith with those who would listen. However, persecution is oppressive in a country where religious tensions run high. Sela and Fazi were interrogated and accused of apostasy, a charge which in Yemen can carry the death penalty. Now that makes no sense. Crazy guys indeed. They could face the death penalty. But they're living a life that commends the gospel of Jesus. And we're called to be the crazy guys and gals in Kununurra. Now we're not likely to face the death penalty. Praise God for that. But we are called to share the gospel. We are called to be known as someone who lives differently. And so as we live like Jesus, for Jesus, that is going to commend the gospel to people in Kununurra, because they will see our lives. It's not just the message we proclaim, but they are looking at us. And so Paul, because he lives like Jesus, commends himself to the Corinthians. And then in verses 11 to 13, he encourages the Corinthians to accept him, to open their hearts to him. He says in verse 11, we've spoken to you freely. Our heart is open wide. Then in verse 13, in return, widen your hearts. Paul is saying, we are the real deal. We are legit. We only want what is best for you in the kingdom of God. His LinkedIn CV shows this. It commends him. He's living for not what the world values, but what Jesus values. And so a commendable Christian lives like Jesus. The chapter now shifts from Paul to the Corinthians. If the Corinthians are to accept Paul's commendation, well, they have to value what Jesus values, not what the world values. And so the second part of this passage is that a commendable Christian worships only Jesus. The background from verse 14 onwards is idol worship. The Corinthians lived at a time when there were temples to false gods. One such god was to the Aphrodite, the god of love, lust, and pleasure and passion. And at the temple, there was cult prostitutes, which engaging was seen as an act of worship and devotion. They lived in a time where Food was sacrificed to idols, and public functions and parties were made in devotion of the local deity. Idol worship was everywhere. And idol worship today is everywhere. Money can be an idol, something we worship, something we make sacrifices for to get more of, something that keeps us awake at night and captures our attention and our hopes. Pleasure can be an idol. You know, the story of why many people move to Kununurra is the pleasure and leisure story. Escape the city, more time in nature, on the boat, on the river, good fishing, good work-life balance. And it comes with sacrifices. And moving away from family and friends. We can idolize our family, our spouse, our kids. We can idolize our career. We can idolize our self-image. Anything that captures our heart more than Jesus is an idol. The late Tim Keller defined an idol as anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And it's in this context of idols that Paul says to the Corinthians and us in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And now, often this verse is used to say that a Christian should not marry a non-Christian. And if you're currently looking for someone to marry, that is true. But the meaning is broader than that. See, a yoke is a tool and is used to join two cattle or oxen together so that they would plow in the same direction. And in the context of worshipping idols, it's saying do not bind yourself to someone who is going to lead you into worshipping idols. Don't get so close to someone in life or business that you have to walk with them into worshipping idols. Now, if you are already married to a non-Christian, Paul counsels in 1 Corinthians to remain as you are. However, where we have a choice, says do not be unequally yoked. Is a business opportunity going to ask you to compromise your beliefs in Jesus? Is a friendship with someone unhelpfully leading you away from Jesus? And maybe in today's age we can also think about how we might yoke ourselves to social media or a particular news site or a streaming service or to a company and its values, or a celebrity that we identify with. Are those things leading us to idolatry? Are they leading us away from Jesus? Don't walk with them. Don't be yoked with them. And Paul makes his point with a bunch of questions. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, it's obvious, worshipping idols and worshipping Christ are completely opposed to each other, completely different ends of the spectrum. And we see here that Paul reminds the Corinthians that they are, in fact, the temple of the living God. They cannot have divided loyalties. They are to worship Jesus and him only because they are God's temple. Now, that's a great privilege, isn't it? Being the temple of the living God. As we meet here this morning with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we are the temple of the living God. That's a great truth. And Paul spells out that being the temple of the living God has some implications, and we see it in verse 16. And he quotes Leviticus, which we also read in Isaiah 52 earlier. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God dwells in his temple. God's people are the bricks of God's temple. What a motivation for worshipping only Jesus. He dwells in us. God is with us. And because he dwells in us, in verses 17 and 18, we are to be separate. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Christians are called to live differently because we serve the living God. Be separate. Touch no unclean thing. Have nothing to do with evil. Then I will welcome you, God says. I will be a father to you. You will be my children. We are called to be separate because of our relationship with the living God. Now, this is where the gospel is actually really, really helpful for us. Because we are sinners. We do engage with evil, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. But of our own nature, we are unclean. We're not fit to be in the temple of the living God. We cannot say with a clear conscience, I worship only Jesus with an undivided heart and an undistracted heart. We sin. Sometimes we make the offerings, we make offerings to the idols of this world. To the idol of comfort, to the idol of self, to the idol of greed. But the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is that Jesus died for our sins. He died in our place. For all those times we've worshipped something other than God. In growth groups this past week, we've been looking at Jesus on trial before Pilate and Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer. He was a terrorist. He didn't deserve to be let free and released. And yet the way that it plays out, Pilate releases Barabbas and condemns Jesus to death. The guilty one is set free. The innocent one, who was declared innocent three times, is condemned. And that is what Jesus does for us. We are the guilty one. But Jesus comes and he stands in our place so that we can be free, so that we can be released, so that we can be made clean, forgiven. See, Jesus cleanses us when we place our trust in him. He gets rid of that uncleanness. He makes us worthy of being the temple of the living God. And so we're exhorted to worship only Jesus. It's not saying, when it says be separate and touch no unclean thing, it's not saying just go and live like in your hermit little hut on the back of Weber Plains Road somewhere. No, we're still called to be in the world. We're just not called to be of the world. We need to be wise. We need to be discerning. But we also need to make sure that we're not tempted to worship Jesus and an idol. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, he says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now that would be a commendable life, wouldn't it? One where we do not get involved in false worship. Where we live out the reality that we are the temple of the living God. And one of the things that I think can actually stop us here in the West and here in Kununurra is our comfort. We are mostly comfortable. And so we need to be diligent that we are not only half-heartedly serving Jesus. That we don't have feet in two camps. How do you know what your idol is? How do you know if you're worshipping an idol? Well, what would happen if tomorrow it was taken away? If you woke up tomorrow and you suddenly lost your job, or you woke up tomorrow and you were declared bankrupt, you were in an accident and suddenly lost your ability to be able to enjoy Sunday afternoons on the river, someone took away your vices of either smoking or alcohol or social media. I'm not saying these things aren't necessarily your idol. These are just examples. But what would happen if they were taken away? Would you cope? Is your hope in those things rather than being in Jesus Christ? Because someone living for Jesus finds their hope not in this world, but in Jesus and in the world to come. And so if you have been worshipping an idol, come back to Jesus. We just heard how Jesus died in our place to forgive us, to make us the temple of the living God. Forgiveness can be found in him. And start living for the world to come, worshipping only Jesus. I think one of the biggest obstacles that Christians have in sharing the gospel, and one of the obstacles we have as we seek to share the gospel with the people of Kununurra, is half-hearted devotion to Christ. Because people will see that, and it does not commend Jesus very well. But Jesus says, take up your cross, follow me, be willing to give up your life for me, your whole life. It might mean sacrifice. It might mean suffering. But he's going to give us so much more in the world to come. Paul says he possesses everything because of his faith in Christ. So do we. We are to wholeheartedly worship only Jesus. So our commendation to our world is not 8 pages of references, but that we're living for the world to come. That we're living for our Saviour who gave us everything so that we can give everything to him. So let's be the crazy guys and gals in Kununurra, living like Jesus, worshipping only Jesus, commending to everyone the great and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so gracious towards us. We don't deserve your love. We don't deserve your forgiveness of sins. We do not deserve to have Jesus die on the cross in our place. And yet, Jesus did die in our place, and we thank you so much for that. And help us, Lord, to live our lives in response to that. Help us to live lives like Jesus lived, worshipping only him. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we live faithfully to you, that the gospel would be commended to all the people that we are praying for, all the people that we are seeking to share the gospel with. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.